Let us pray. Gracious Father, thank you that we can meet together in this manner. We have listed so many things on our prayer list and today spoken, Father, and you know even more. We come together in Jesus' name, and as Jesus gathers with us, Father, we put the yoke and the burden of all of these things on you as you ask us to do. We pray that you would embolden us, Father, for the week ahead. We ask that you would bless Rob and that you would speak through him in this lesson. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
A couple of things, Scott, if you're able to, can you make me the host? And can you, well, yeah, if you make me the host, I'll do the rest.
That's Melody. Melody steering. She's got the steering wheel.
Okay. All right.
You promise to be a good host?
I'll do my best.
You should be able to share your screen now.
Okay, that's what I was hoping for. It was just screen sharing and let's see. Let's shrink this, close that. All right, I have an ambitious goal today. I mean, I've got 11 pages of notes. And there's no way we'll get through that. So I will just kind of try to pick and choose the things that will be most edifying. Just to give you an idea, what I hope to do today is to talk about Francis of Assisi. And he is just a biographical figure that I really appreciate. I think that there are some things about him that are particularly uplifting in this year, which has been so discouraging and disheartening for many. This is part of a larger series that I like to teach, which is actually an attempt to teach Christian history over the last 2,000 years through the lens of different saints that lived in those different time periods. So this comes as like the fourth or fifth lesson in a series of lessons on, you know, the Christian history, but I think it stands alone just as an encouragement to us who Francis of Assisi was. He was a Christian at a time when it was a very dark period for the church and a difficult period. And so I'm just going to kind of spare you a little bit of the historical, other than to just say that it was after a time when, if you remember, like, even from school, looking at the art of the Middle Ages, a lot of it was very two-dimensional and symbolic, and there was just a picture of this idea that because the natural world had been so corrupted by paganism that Christianity turned most of the art very symbolic, because the focus was on more spiritual realities over earthly realities. And a lot of times it's kind of cast that somehow the Renaissance recovered an appreciation for the created world, and so realism returned to art and all those kinds of things. What we're going to see here today, I hope, is that it wasn't really just the Renaissance, but that Francis of Assisi, long before that, saw that creation was God's work and was therefore of great value. So what I want to do this morning is I'm going to give a brief overview of his life, because this is a time period we're really not familiar with, most of us. And his life, you remember, you'd be like, wait a second, Francis of Assisi, isn't he called like Saint Francis of Assisi? And wasn't he a Catholic? This is back at a time when the only church in the world was the Catholic Church. And it was a troubled church, certainly, but I believe he was a believer and therefore worthy of our study. And some of the things about him are so unique and special that I hope will be of great encouragement today. So let me just briefly pray one more time and we'll get started. God, I thank you for your saints, the way in which you give to us people for encouragement and for at times imitation of their better qualities, Father, as just encouragement that you are with us and that you work in the lives of sinful men. Father, I pray that as we talk about Francis of Assisi this morning, that you will help me to draw out the most important things and to leave the rest. And Father, that it would be of great value and encouragement to us in this year in which we have experienced much sorrow and much hardship and discouragement. Lord, may your light shine on us and even through this man, which we talk about now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so Francis of Assisi, he was Italian. He was born in the town of Assisi. That's where he gets the name Francis of Assisi. His actual given name was Giovanni Bernardone, which is nothing like Francis of Assisi. But his father nicknamed him Francesco. One of the interesting things, they don't know exactly where this came from, but his father was a merchant, and he had just returned from a trip to France and had made a bunch of money on that trip. So when he came home, he was in good spirits, and he started calling his son Francesco as kind of a nickname just because he had good fortune in his sales trip to France. So that's where Francesco or Francis comes from, even though his name is Giovanni Bernardone. When he was a young boy, and you got a picture, Italy was all chopped up during this time. They weren't an organized nation. There were a lot of little warring city-states. You almost picture like the Capulets and the Montagues of Romeo and Juliet and the differing feuds, that there was a lot of that happening in Italy at this time. And Francesco is as a young, you know, teenager, went out and fought in the war, and he thought he was going to win glory in this war against one of the rival city-states, and he got captured, and they actually had to, his family had to ransom him back, which was not an uncommon thing in those days. They ransomed him back, and that was kind of a shifting moment in his life. He became a lot more sober-minded. Through that time, he started working in the cloth trade with his father, but God was at work in his heart. You know, he's listening to some of the priests in the city, and God was doing internal work on him. Somewhere along the line here was his conversion, and he had some issues with his father, which we'll see later. But he basically split with his father and began rebuilding churches, literally like rebuilding them, going and asking people for stones and trying to help physically rebuild the broken down structures of these churches. And he took a personal vow of poverty and dedicated himself to God. And as he started traveling, his was a traveling like order of monks that was kind of his mind of just traveling from place to place, serving others, loving others. It wasn't fixed in a monastery, which was unique to Francis and to his vision. And Francis went and saw Pope Innocent, and we'll talk about that too. It's pretty shocking, but he goes and he sees the Pope, and he meets the Pope, and the Pope listens to him and actually grants him the authority to start a new lay order called the Friars Minor, which is the Little Brothers. And so a Franciscan monk these days are based upon this order, the Little Brothers, or the Friars Minor. And two other orders grew from this. One was an order of women, and one was a lay order of people who wouldn't necessarily leave everything, but adopted the principles of Francis in terms of just their daily life. Now, Francis, one of the things he really wanted to do was he felt burdened at the Muslim world and the growth of the Muslim world during this time, and he wanted to go and preach to the Muslims. And he actually went down during the Fourth Crusade and got permission to go under safe passage to see the Sultan of Syria, the leader of all the Muslim armies, you know, religious leader of all his people. And he got to preach the gospel to him. And the Sultan didn't convert, but he was given safe passage back, which just shows the impact he had. Remarkable, because typically, the Muslims would look at Christians as infidels and therefore, not honor promises to them. Francis came home from the Crusades. He was discouraged that the Muslims did not convert when he had made that trip down there by faith, and And yet he had a vision on the mountain that he wouldn't die a martyr's death. He kind of thought that maybe he would die at the hands of the Muslims, but rather he would be conformed to Christ through enduring great sufferings in his spirit. The last few years of his life, Francis ministered in poor health, and he died in the town of Port Uncula, which is where his kind of base of operations was, where he was most frequently. And, you know, just to picture this, he died at 44 years old, and yet he had a dramatic impact. I'm turning 44 next year, so it makes me think, you know, in terms of what is my life accomplished and this man and his life. And I'll just tell you, I drew most of my biographical information from this from the book on Francis of Assisi written by G.K. Chesterton. And I think that's really important because I don't think a secular biographer could make much sense of the life of Francis of Assisi, because all of the meaningful, real, interesting part of Francis's life has to be understood from a spiritual perspective. I don't think his life even makes sense to anyone who wasn't a Christian. So, a couple of things. Again, he's 44 years old. He died with no possessions. He had limited learning, and he left behind only a few writings. And yet his impact is still being felt today. And whatever our feelings about the current Pope, Pope Francis chose his name because of Francis's concern for the poor. I love this quote from Chesterton. He was one of the strongest and strangest and most original personalities the world has ever known. Of his conduct, the act was always unexpected and never inappropriate. Before the thing is said or done, it cannot even be conjectured. But after it is said or done, it is felt to be merely characteristic. This quality of abrupt fitness and bewildering consistency belongs to St. Francis in a way that marks him out from most men of his time. And again, I would argue that he's unlike virtually all men. So while we might learn some lessons from him, I don't want you to despair that, like, we're going to go out and be St. Francis. It's unlikely. But there's some key lessons from his life I think we can learn. So I want to talk about two major lessons and then kind of just wrap up his life a little bit here. So the first lesson has two parts. The first lesson is Francis and his demonstration of respect and love. Okay, and the first part is he had a respect and love for creation. This is one of the things that secular people tend to notice about him, and they argue that he was a forerunner of the Renaissance because he loved creation and saw its value, and he didn't have kind of those sort of almost Gnostic tendencies to devalue the body and value the soul only. And he loved everything that God made, and he saw the value of it. And I've given you here one of his poems, which I thought was beautiful, the Canticle of the Creatures, Canticle of the Sun, but I'm not even going to read this one. I'm going to say the most familiar thing you all know of that Francis of Assisi wrote is a song we sing in our Trinity hymnal, All Creatures of Our God and King, right? And that's very much his flavor. All creatures, who do they belong to? Of our God and of our King. And it's so fundamental. He felt like he was, you know, a part of all creation and that all things were valuable. And so the key thing is that in the Renaissance, the argument is sometimes made that people suddenly rediscovered the value of the created world. Now, notice I'm using that language. They wouldn't necessarily use it. They would say the value of the physical world. But I look at it, and this is the way Francis would look at it. It's the value of the created world, because what makes creation unique and special and wonderful is that God made it, and a piece of him dwells in all of his creation. A piece of his creativity dwells in everything that he has made. And so that's why I love this quote here. That is why it's not true to represent St. Francis as a mere romantic forerunner of the Renaissance and a revival of natural pleasures for their own sake. The whole point of him was that the secret of recovering the natural pleasures lay in regarding them in the light of a supernatural pleasure. Okay, so that's key. And he understood that the value of creation was because God made it. And I love this second quote here that goes to the same here. And this is an argument for why Christians need to not flee science, but study science, and why, honestly, Christians should make more grand and more wonderful discoveries in science and know more and make more sense about it than we do, than the secular world does. So here's the quote. It is not only true that the less a man thinks of himself, the more he thinks of his good luck and of all the gifts of God. It is also true that he sees more of the things themselves when he sees more of their origin. For their origin is a part of them, and indeed the most important part of them. Thus, they become more extraordinary by being explained. Okay, I love that, because he says the origin of the creation is part of the wonder of it and part of its meaning. If we don't understand that all of creation is made by God, we can't fully understand what the vast heavens may be saying to us, what the sun, the moon, and the stars, the squirrels, the blue whales, I was talking about this because I'm hoping to take the boys, Lord willing, to Yosemite this year, the water distribution system of a sequoia, how this enormous plant can get water to its branches and to its roots and to feed what literally is the largest living thing on earth. Everything is wonderful. And it's wonderful because God made it and made it to be appreciated, explored, understood. And the more we understand about God's creation, the more we'll understand about him as its author. So that made him special. At a time when very few people understood this, he valued and had a respect and love for all of creation. Even more than that, though, he looked and had respect and love for all people. If you look at mankind as made on the sixth day and therefore the crowning jewel of all creation and set to rule over all of God's other works of creation, he had respect and love for people that is really uncommon. And just, I want to give you a few examples of this pattern. Again, he was a very normal boy. There wasn't anything that, you know, mom or dad necessarily would have said, this boy is going to change the world. So if you've ever had ordinary seeming children, they may go on to change the world. They don't have to be, you know, playing the cello in a concert hall at 6 years old in order to have value or to contribute to the world. Be encouraged by that. Again, he wasn't even good at the family business. He was actually a really bad merchant. Just didn't have the passion for it. And it even got him in trouble with his dad, as we'll see in a little bit. But I love this story. It's in Chesterton's biography, but kindness to a beggar. In the middle of working in this cloth trade, and they had like sort of like in the mall how they have those kiosks in the middle, he's just kind of at a little shop in the marketplace that they set up, and he's working a transaction. He gets interrupted by a beggar who's asking him for money, and he says, hold on a second, and I'll help you as soon as I'm done with this customer. And he finishes with the customer, and then he turns back, and the beggar is gone. And he can't find the beggar, and he's so distraught by this, he literally leaves the shop unattended. He's the only one there. He leaves the shop unattended, which probably got him in trouble with his dad to begin with. And he looked up and down the streets until he finally found the beggar again, and he helped him with something that he had asked for. And then he made this declaration. I love this. He swore before God that he would never all his life refuse to help a poor man. See, that bothers me because I feel like I've got to qualify that. There's got to be some nuance, or, well, maybe if I think he's going to use it for booze, or, you know, take the money and buy drugs with it, or, you know, like there should be some kind of qualification right there. But I love this. Here's the quote from Chesterton. He says, that sweeping simplicity is very characteristic. Never was any man so little afraid of his own promises. His life was one riot of rash vows that turned out right. And Chesterton's the master of the paradox, but I think that that's absolutely right. And this is the other thing that I think is really important. Chesterton didn't really get intimidated by greatness, and he didn't disrespect people who had nothing to offer him. He respected and loved all people, faithfully. This is what James 2:1 says. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism. I think that's such a simple command, yet literally, virtually, nobody does that. We all tend to show a little bit more deference and respect to those from whom we expect to receive something or may receive something, and we tend to show a little less patience or kindness to those who can't help us at all. And yet, in his life, this is one of the things that marked out Francis of Assisi. Again, he literally at one point embraced a leper and hugged him at a time when there was no cure for leprosy. And he wept over this man and he prayed for him while embracing him. And that's just the kind of man that Francis of Assisi was. He was courageous, and he was also gracious. This is a key thing here. Says he honored all men. That is, he not only loved, but respected them all. What gave him, and this is key, if you want to understand Francis of Assisi, what gave him his extraordinary personal power was this, that from the Pope to the beggar, from the Sultan of Syria in his pavilion, to the ragged robbers, at one time he was nearly robbed, these ragged robbers crawling out of the wood, there was never a man who looked into those brown burning eyes without being certain that Francis Bernardone was really interested in him, in his own inner life, from the cradle to the grave, and that he himself was being valued and taken seriously. If we could learn that, if we could do that, we might have an impact far beyond what we believe is possible, because I believe that that's exactly the message of Christmas. Jesus humbled himself. He humbled himself in a manger. He humbled himself in death on a cross. He humbled himself by enduring the grave for 3 days. Jesus humbled himself, and I think Francis's similarity to Jesus in humbling himself and respecting all men and not being fearful of the powerful or resentful of the poor, that's what made him so special. And here's the thing that I love about this. This respect for other people enabled Francis to speak sincere truth to them. I think one of the great difficulties in speaking truth to people is that we can think so many unflattering or selfish or critical things about people. As a result, our relationships are not marked by direct and honest talk, but by a lamentable veneer of insincere platitudes, which neither feed our souls nor help us connect at any significant level. And so I'm just going to say it's very important that we speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. God help us to speak that truth in love. We love because Christ first loved us. This is a quote I love about him. You know, love is what causes truth and manners to come together in a way that is not offensive. Some people love to be, you know, truthful, and they yield the truth with all the, the gentleness of a sledgehammer. And we don't want to be that, right? We don't want to be, you know, truth guy who just leaves a wake of devastation. On the other hand, we don't want to be just so gentle in our words that we actually speak lies because we're afraid of hard truths and we won't tell people what they need to know. This is a great story. He had a kind of tact that looked like luck. This is talking about Francis. He had a kind of tact that looked like luck. Just underline that phrase in your mind. I love that. Tact that looked like luck because it was as simple and direct as a thunderbolt. There's a story of one of his young protégés who was worried and depressed because he felt Francis did not like him. Francis went directly to him and said, "Be not troubled in your thoughts, for you are dear to me, and even among the number who are most dear. You know that you are worthy of my friendship and society. Therefore, come to me in confidence, whensoever you will, and from friendship learn faith." I love that. At the greatest blessing, if we are truly friends, one with another, dependable friends, you know, even as the proverb says, there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother, which I take to be somewhat prophetic and speaking of Christ, but I also think there's a sense in which there's deep friendship possible in this life, which God can give us. If we could, even just in the way that we befriend others, teach people what it means to have faith in God, I think that would be a glorious, true form of relationship evangelism. So that kind of sincere demeanor enabled Francis not only to win the love of men, it enabled him to face important people with the same disarming simplicity and power. And I want to talk about two people there, the Pope and the Sultan. So these are two people we know he met in his life. And again, as a man with no possessions and no earthly sort of recommendations, the fact that he gained an audience with both of these people, it has nothing to do with any sort of credentials other than his personal character and the way he treated people. So first, he met with the Pope. Francis wanted to go see the Pope because he felt that it would help him to do more good if he could actually start an official order of monks that he, you know, we saw called the Little Brothers or Friars Minor. At this time, I just want you to picture this. He had 12 followers. 12 followers, okay? And it's not Facebook or anything, but just picture you have 12 people that are doing and following what you're, you know, doing, and he goes to see the Pope. And for whatever reason, the Pope was willing to give an audience to this man who had, you know, seemingly little influence. I hope that was because the Pope genuinely saw some true faith and genuine likeness with Jesus in him. And in 10 years, there were over 5,000 Franciscan monks that joined to his cause. And then the Sultan, again, remember, said he wanted to go preach to the Muslims, and he wanted to go there. Several times he tried to go. He finally got to go during a ceasefire between the armies in the crusade, and he got a hearing from the Sultan. He witnessed to the Sultan, and he spoke for a long time. And you understand, of course, that Christianity teaches clearly that Jesus is God, and that Muslims believe that to be blasphemy. And so the Sultan was really impacted by the time he spent with him, and there are stories that this Sultan lived differently and changed some of the things he was going to do based upon the time he spent with Francis. He never converted to Christianity, but just that even alone, his willingness to talk to someone who most Christians of that day would have said, well, these people are beyond hope, they're dangerous, they kill Christians, and yet Francis wanted to go and meet him. Okay, so that is just remarkable, and all of that comes from his respect and love for all men gave him the power to speak freely, both to the poor and to the powerful. And the second thing I want to say about Francis I think is so important is his life of self-renunciation. This is something that marked him, just like with his respect and love. It was the idea that he gave up everything. He literally gave up everything he had. And it was kind of an awkward and sad story at the beginning. At one point, he was so concerned about these churches that one of the priests was asking for donations to help rebuild the church. And Francis, he sold his own horse and gave it to them. And then he also sold several bales of cloth. His father was a cloth merchant. And he sold several bales of cloth, which didn't belong to him. They belonged to his father. His father was so upset, he actually had his son thrown in jail. And that was an unwise act of parenting, I think, on his father's part. The priest came to talk to him, and the priest said, you know, you've done a kind thing, but you've done it in a wrong way. And you just need to make things right with your father, and all will be well. And, you know, he had a day in court, and he stood up in court, and this is middle of winter. He stood up in court and, you know, was told he had to make restitution to his father. And so he said at this moment, he said, up until this time, I have called Pietro Bernardone father, but now I am the servant of God. Not only the money, but everything that can be called his, I will restore to my father, even the very clothes he's given me. And he actually, in the middle of the court, took all his clothes off with the exception of like a hair garment that he had, kind of a robish thing. And he walked out of the court with just this garment on in the middle of winter when it's freezing cold. And so, again, it's got to look pretty crazy. And this is one of those things that says, Chesterton says, men like Francis are not common in any age, nor are they to be fully understood merely by the exercise of common sense. okay, this seems foolish. Like, why not just make things right with your dad, get along, and then gradually, you know, shift over and start this new project? Nothing about Francis was logical in that sense. But he did this, I think, because he felt like he had to make a clean break to show that he was really following Christ rather than pursuing money. And I think a lot of that may have had to do with the long experience he had of watching his father's life kind of eaten up by greed. So Francis started setting about rebuilding the churches, three local churches. And I thought this was so funny. He didn't ask anybody for money, but he started asking people for stones. And the oddity of it helped make it a success. And the people supported and gave stones, which went toward the buildings. So they started literally rebuilding three churches, and he asked them for stones. This quote here, just reflecting on the whole experience with his dad, everybody knew at best he had made a fool of himself. It was a solid objective fact, like the stones in the road, that he had made a fool of himself. He stared at the word fool in luminous letters before him, and the word itself began to shine and change. We cannot follow St. Francis to that final spiritual overturn in which complete humiliation becomes complete holiness or happiness, because we've never been there. St. Francis really meant it when he said he found the secret of life was in being the servant and the secondary figure. He said, "Blessed is he that expecteth nothing." This is so big for Christmas, right? Always trying to teach our kids to think, you know, in this mindset. I've got a 9-year-old and a 6-year-old, always trying to get them to think like it's not about what you get for Christmas. "Blessed is he that expecteth nothing, for he will enjoy everything." It was by this deliberate idea of starting from zero that he came to enjoy even earthly things as few have enjoyed them. Remember, this is the man who wrote All Creatures of Our God and King. He loved all of creation. He just wasn't, you know, hampered by the greed that said, because I love it, I must have it all and possess it all. By losing everything, Francis came to enjoy everything. He gave up the wealth and comfort he would have known, and he lived and traveled and served others, oftentimes without a place to lay his head. Stop and think about who could relate to that. And this is maybe the most critical thing about his the way he did this self-renunciation. Chesterton says, the whole point about St. Francis of Assisi was that he certainly was ascetical. Right? Ascetical means living kind of like a harsh or simple life without lots of creature comforts. He certainly was ascetical, and he certainly was not gloomy. He was joyful about giving his life away to others so that he could gain Christ. That's really important to understand about what makes Francis special, is that he did give up everything, and he didn't mope about because he had lost it. In losing all of the wealth of his father and all of that that he could have gained from being known as his father's son and heir, he looked at the wealth he gained in Christ and said it was of little value, and that he enjoyed all things. Now, the second thing is renunciation, not just as his own personal life, but actually as part of the strategy of the order of monks that he started, the Little Brothers. This idea of giving up oneself to follow Christ took the shape of an order of monks that Francis founded. It was more challenging than the typical monastic life because you didn't even have a place in which to trustworthily lay your head. You know, they were a traveling order, and they didn't always have what they needed unless it was provided by others. This raised concern for a lot of the people who cared about them. The good bishop of Assisi expressed a horror at the hard life of the Little Brothers that they lived at Portiuncula without comforts, possessions, sleeping anyhow on the ground. St. Francis answered him with that sort of shrewdness which the unworldly can sometimes wield like a club of stone. "If we had any possessions, we should need weapons and laws to defend them." So since we have nothing, then nobody is going to take anything. That sounds very much like Proverbs 13:8. A man's riches may ransom his life, which interestingly enough, he was ransomed early on in his childhood, but a poor man hears no threat. And so, you know, you just picture the life of Francis, his experiences that solidified this conviction, and I love this. You know, it seems really rash when he splits with his dad. And again, there's some things there that I don't know that, you know, he could have honored his father in another way, you know, not showing public disrespect to his father. I don't think that that was great. But I think his willingness to leave it all courageously, I think is the part that is worth understanding. And I think that he thought about this a lot more than we give him credit for. This quote here from Chesterton, "The whole idea of St. Francis about the little brothers, the friars minor, was that they should be like little fishes who could go freely in and out of the net. They could do so precisely because they were small fishes, and in that sense, slippery fishes. There was nothing the world could hold them by, for the world catches us mostly by the fringes of our garments, the futile externals of our lives." Okay, and so the idea was is that by being helpless and powerless, they gained a freedom that enabled them to say and do what was right without concern for property or income or even wives and children. Maybe one of the saddest things about Francis, you know, like if there was anything that at maybe one moment of his life he did regret, was that the woman who started the lay order of women, the order of women, he really revered her and loved her as a sister in Christ. And I think at one time he might have cherished the possibility of being married to her, but he forsook the sake of being free, you know, and echoes the Apostle Paul there in 1 Corinthians 7, saying that a man who is single is able to be worried about the concerns of Christ, but the married man is concerned about the needs of his wife. Not that that is a wrong thing. He goes on to say that in 2 Corinthians 7. His desire was to live this extraordinary and different life that he felt God had called him to. Francis understood not everyone could follow this way of life. That's why I love the third order of the Franciscans. It was a lay order so that ordinary men who agreed with the vision of Francis could remain in his family, his work, and his home. These people supported the work and ministry of the traveling friars, and it was just simply acknowledging a lesson of simplicity and renunciation and the idea, which we talk about a lot in YBL, that we're all stewards of what we have. And that sounds a lot like our theme, our Briarwood theme for this year. We're all stewards of what we have and therefore should cling loosely to what God has entrusted to us. God is our real treasure. You think about when they named 2020 lifestyle stewardship, how little did we know that God would be, through the challenges and the pressures of 2020, teaching us to release so many things and to let go of so many things. God has really been teaching us to look to him as our real treasure. So how did a man who lived to be 44 years old, of limited education and no possessions, change the world? Robert Murray McShane said, "It is not great talents that God blesses so much as great likenesses to Jesus." And just kind of in closing, I've got a page of quotes that I love from Francis of Assisi. I love this. He says, "Start by doing what is necessary, then what is possible, and suddenly you are doing the impossible. The deeds you do may be the only sermon a person will hear today." I love this simplicity, especially when it seems like there's so much that we can't fix right now. "A single sunbeam is enough to drive away many shadows." You know, just if we can just be the light of Christ today, sanctify yourself and you will sanctify society. A bunch of you are frustrated about politics and the way things are going right now, and maybe understandably so. Let us remember, if we will be holy and faithful, that's the first step towards faithfulness in our culture. All right, well, that's my lesson on Francis of Assisi. I went 5 minutes over. Thank you for bearing with me on that. It's a great privilege to have been with you. I'll pray, and if you have any questions, I'll be glad to answer them and stick around. Father, I thank you for just what you say, Father, that literally you have given us saints of whom the world is not worthy. Father, we are grateful for that. And Lord, we realize that these people are gifts to us. Lord, I thank you for a faithful life. Lord, we pray that we would seek to imitate that which is worthy, and seek to cling to that which is good. We thank you most of all for Jesus, the only biography that is truly without sin and is truly perfect. We look to him during this Christmas season, and we celebrate and give you thanks, Father, for him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Rob, thank you. And thank you for this lesson. We're going to hand it over to the Bergs, have the hymn, closing hymn for us.
Thank you, Rob. This excellent lesson today. All Creatures of Our God and King, that Rob referenced, actually has a plethora of verses. So we chose three of them. You have to do the first one because that's the title. But the second one is particularly appropriate for where we are in this current distress, as Harry likes to call it. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing, Alleluia, Alleluia. The morning sun with golden beam, the silver moon with softer gleam, all praise him, all praise him. Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. And all ye men of tender heart, forgiving others, take your part. Oh, praise him, Alleluia. Ye who long pain and sorrow bear, praise God and on him cast your care. Oh, praise him, oh, praise him, Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. Let all things their Creator bless, and worship him in humbleness. Oh, praise him, Alleluia. Praise, praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Spirit, three in one. Oh, praise him, oh, praise him, Alleluia.